Have you ever thought sometime in your life, when you were a child in particular, that your parents had forgotten you somewhere? Maybe they had, actually. Maybe you were on a road trip somewhere. You're going somewhere in the car. You stop at a rest stop or someplace, and somebody has to go to the bathroom, and somebody goes in and buys a few goodies for along the way, and the car takes off, and not all of you are in it. You know, maybe that's happened before. Maybe, I hope not, but maybe that's happened before. Maybe, like me, you were waiting after a practice of some sort, a sports practice. I don't think it was Little League. I'm more thinking along the lines of either basketball or soccer. And I'm waiting and sitting there on that little short curb, you know, that kids can sit on, and it's like a chair for you. Now it's a little harder for us to do that. But you're sitting there on the curb and you're waiting. And all the other kids are gone. And you're waiting and you're waiting and waiting. And you're thinking, did Mom forget me? Or did Dad forget me? Did they forget that I was here? And you're looking at every car that you see. Is that it? No, that's not it. Is that? No, still not it. Ultimately, they come, but you think you've been forgotten. And in your little mind, that's a horrible thing. They forgot me. They don't love me enough. They forgot me. How could they do that? Well, sometimes we think the same way about God. We think He's forgotten us. He doesn't know we're around anymore. He's lost track of us. The difference, though, between our human parents who sometimes might forget legitimately and God is that God doesn't forget. He never forgets, ever. And we see that today in Genesis chapter 8. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Genesis 8. I'll read verses 1 through 5. We'll look at the whole chapter, but I'll only read verses 1 through 5. Genesis chapter 8. Once you've found that, would you please stand in honor of God as His Word is read? And after I've read, we'll pray. Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed. And the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would help us understand Your Word. Father, we pray that You would use these words this morning, Your Word, to strengthen and encourage us, to warn us, to comfort us, to encourage us as well. And Father, use it to either bring us to salvation, bring to salvation those who need to be saved. Lord, also use it to sanctify those of us who are Your people. Make us more holy and godly and more like Christ because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We saw in chapter 6 that God decided to destroy the human race, the wicked, corrupt human race. And out of that, He would save one man and his family. That man is Noah. Noah then builds an ark based on God's instructions. And that ark would be used by God to rescue not only Noah and his family, but a number of different animals as well. The Lord then commanded Noah and his family to get into the ark. It was time. Get into the ark. Then the flood came. Not only rain from above, but also the subterranean water below, the water below the surface came up and flowed out, and it covered the earth, and it prevailed on the earth, or it subdued the earth, basically, for 150 days, to the point where it covered the mountains to a level of 22.5 feet above any mountain on the earth. And that's where we left off. Chapter 7, verse 24 says, "The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. 150 days of that. 5 months, Hebrew, as the Hebrews count them, a month being 30 days for them. 5 months. Now then, in chapter 8, this is where we are. This is where we've got to. The flood has gone to its highest level, and the water has, and it stays there, and the ark is up on top. It's floating there. Now we come to chapter 8. It's the end of the flood. The flood begins to subside. The waters go down. The ark comes to rest on the earth. The ground begins to dry out. And then we also see the very first act of Noah after he left the ark. So we'll discover what happened as the flood stops, as the earth dries out. And then along the way, we'll draw some applications and some implications from this also. First of all, in the first phrase of the first verse, God remembered Noah. That's exactly what the text says too. But God remembered Noah. This is the center of the story. It's the turning point of the account of the flood. This is the center of it. This is what Moses wants us to understand when we read this story, 6, 7, 8, at least 6, 7, and 8. This is what he wants us to understand. God remembered Noah. In terms of literature, this is written in what is known as a chiasm or a chiasm, I guess we could say. The letter chi or chi is an X in Greek, just like our X. And there's a literary form that looks like that, that everything in it relates to something else. And you get right down into the middle, and that's called the crux, by the way. The crux of that X, where the X cross, where the two lines cross, where it comes together, that is the point that is supposed to be highlighted. So you have something at the beginning, which relates to something at the very end. Then the next, you go in a little bit, point B relates up here, relates to point B down here. C, D, E, F, G, like that. And right in the middle of this is, but God remembered Noah. That's the point. God remembered Noah. Now, when we come across this, the first thing we think of is, does that mean that God forgot Noah at some point? God forgot Noah. The flood's been going on for at least the waters were there 150 days. They prevailed on the earth 150 days. He tells him to build the ark. Then we have the 7 days they're in it, and then the 40 days of rain, 40 days of the water, of nothing but rain, which we can most of the time understand here in the Northwest. I think the flood and 40 days and 40 nights of rain is easier for us to understand than someone who lives, for example, in Arizona or New Mexico, who've never experienced that before in their life, maybe. We've experienced that. We have an idea of what it's like. Then the ark goes up and it carries them. And somewhere along the way, evidently, we think when we read this the first time, God lost track of Noah. He forgot about him. What? Was he thinking about other things? Was he reading the newspaper? Was he, you know, playing a video game? Was he playing Farmville on Facebook or whatever the new hot game is on Facebook that everybody has to play? Was he just busy? Was he on vacation while this was going on and he suddenly forgot about Noah? Now, because it says God remembered Noah, well, that must mean he forgot him at some point. No, it does not mean that. In the Bible, it doesn't mean that. At least when we're talking about God, doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean God forgot about him and all of a sudden, hey, remember that guy Noah? Yeah. You know, one of the angels came and haven't heard you mention Noah quite a while. Forgot about him? Oh, you know, I think you're right. What about that guy? No, he hadn't forgot about him. What it means in Scripture, this is a great study in the Bible, to go through the passages where it says, get a concordance, go through the passages where it says, God remembered so-and-so. What was he doing? What does it mean that he remembered them? It means that God is about to take action for the good of his people. He's about to act. He hasn't yet, but he will. And it's really a combination of God's faithful love, loyal love, loving kindness, steadfast love, that's what that is, and his intervention at a specific time. And that's what's going on here. God remembered Noah means that he is about to rescue Noah and his family. Now is the time. And it's mentioned in other places in the Bible too, and these are just a few of them. Genesis 19:29, God remembered Abraham and he rescued him from judgment. In Genesis 30, verse 22, then God remembered Rachel and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. One of the wives of Jacob. There was Leah and Rachel. Rachel, remember, was the one that Jacob worked 7 years for, and Laban, the con man father-in-law, switched with his other daughter, Leah, who wasn't as pretty, and it wasn't the one that that Jacob wanted. He switched, and so Jacob ends up marrying, first of all, Leah, finds that out on his honeymoon, basically. This isn't exactly the woman I thought it was going to be, she was going to be. Then he works another 7 years for Laban and is given Rachel. Now, Rachel was the one he loved and the one he wanted. Leah was the one who was more prolific in terms of having babies. Rachel wasn't. And that caused great anguish. And it says, God remembered her and opened her womb. Exodus 2:24. So God heard their groanings, the Israelites' groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that began the process of him redeeming Egypt or Israel from Egypt and taking them out. He was about to act. 1 Samuel 1:19. The Lord remembered Hannah and opened her womb. In Psalm 136, verse 23, the psalmist there says, who, and he's referring to God, God is the one who remembered us in our low estate, for his loving kindness is everlasting. That's the people of Israel, his people whom he remembered. And then a great passage, Isaiah 49:14 through the beginning of 16. This would be a good one to put on a 3x5 card and memorize or just see it. Isaiah 49, 14 through 16a, first part. But Zion said, Zion is used as a name for Israel, God's people. But Zion said, and this is what they said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Now here's God's response. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Now, we might say no, but God keeps going. Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. That's a great idea. It gives me goosebumps when I think about it. He remembers. He does not forget. And I've never liked the idea. I cringe when I see it. But I shouldn't, maybe. I cringe when I see it. When someone's writing down a phone number or an address, sometimes they'll write it on their hand. Gives me the creeps. Okay, just don't do that. Don't do that. God does it, evidently. I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. And what that just... it's a figure of speech, and it means, look, if you're inscribed on the palm of my hand, I'm not going to forget you. I'm not. There's another place in the Bible where this comes up in a slightly different way. Luke 23, 39 through 43. The thief on the cross, two thieves, Jesus crucified between two thieves. The one just mocks him, but the other one says, Jesus. Then what? Well, what did he say? Congregational participation is helpful at this point. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What was he asking? Was he asking that Jesus, hey, would you remember that there was this thief next to you on the cross when you died? Just remember who I am. No. He wanted him to act on his behalf, for good on his behalf. He was asking to be saved. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. He remembered him, certainly. He didn't forget him. Now for us, God remembers us too. He hasn't forgotten us. We can count on that, even if we think he has. And when we get into situations that we don't like, that we think maybe are too much for us to handle, that's what we tend to think. God, remember me. You know, take out our driver's license and read it off and show, remember me. You know, here's my address. You know, here's my picture. Do you remember who I am? Have you forgotten me? Have you gone away and just left me by myself? No, he has not done that. He has not. He has inscribed us on the palm of his hands. He has not forgotten us, and we can count on that no matter what we're going through, no matter what it is. Then secondly, the flood recedes. The flood recedes. And that's the passage that we read to begin. After God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Now this section mirrors, or it goes with, chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. So it's the one right next to it. That's the one that it's relating to. Because in that section, the flood prevailed over the earth for 150 days and covered the mountains. So you've got the flood, the water's going up for 150 days. Now, in verses 1 through 5, it goes down. The flood, the waters go down. They subside. They decrease. God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. The word there for wind is an interesting one because it's the same word used for spirit, ruach, in Hebrew, spirit. And it kind of goes along with Genesis 1, 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the deep. The Spirit there, it's the same word, wind. Wind. And it echoes also Exodus 14, 21. God used a strong wind to make the Red Sea go back so that the Israelites could cross it. A strong wind, and we see that here too. So the rain from above and the water from below stopped flowing. It took 150 days for it to decrease, although not completely even. Verse 4 says that the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. During the 11th and 12th century, or centuries, excuse me, that Mount Ararat became the traditional site where it's believed that Noah's Ark landed. That was, again, in the 11th, the 1200s, and the 1300s is when that became Mount Ararat, the place, traditionally, that we think the Ark landed. The text, though, doesn't give a specific answer to that. It doesn't give a specific place. It says the mountains of Ararat. We know the general location. Generally speaking, it's in parts of Armenia and Turkey. But we don't know exactly where. And maybe I'll talk about this at some other time, in some other context. But in my opinion, I hope we never find it. That's just my opinion. I hope we never find it because the religious nature of man, fallen man, is such that we'll worship things like that. If we find it, we'll worship it. And we don't need to worship the ark. We need to worship the God who commanded the ark to be built, not the ark itself. It took almost 3 months for the water to subside enough that the tops of the mountains became visible, says in verse 5. An interesting point here. God uses means to accomplish His ends. And here's what I mean by that. God very often uses means. How could God have gotten rid of all of the water on the earth? Could have just snapped his fingers, so to speak. Gone. All gone. Completely gone. Earth dry. 2.5 seconds. 1/1,000,000th of a second. But he didn't. In this case, he used the wind. He chose to use something, a means, to his end, which was dry ground. And he does the same thing with us too. For example, sometimes we will say, Lord, heal me or heal somebody else. Does it always happen that God simply, that it simply happens instantaneously and it can't be any other way than a miracle? Not always. It could happen that way. And it does happen that way sometimes. How does it happen most of the time? Through medicine, through a doctor, through some form of therapy, a means. God will use a means. We'll pray, Lord, provide for me, provide for us. Or we're praying for somebody else, Lord, meet their needs, provide for them. God could simply drop it out of the sky. if he wanted to, or make it appear, whatever their needs are. He could. How does he most often do it, though? Provide needs through a job. That's how he'll do it. He does that with us. It's not wrong to ask God to provide for needs or to heal people or to do any kind of other thing. We have to make sure that we don't try to box him in and say, would you provide? And we don't say it, but we think, and here's the way it has to happen. This is exactly the way it's got to happen. Because any other way isn't God providing. It's something else, but it isn't God providing. God used a wind to pass over the earth to make the water go down. He uses means. That's important for us to see and know. Most often, that's the way God does it. Then in verses 6 through 14, the earth dries. The earth dries. And this corresponds with chapter 7, verses 10 through 16, where the flood began. Now the flood is ending. It began in chapter 7, verses 10 through 16, where the earth was not drying, the earth was getting waterlogged. Now it's drying. And what happens here, it says in verse 6, then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. It's been 40 days. Noah opens up the window. He wants to see what it looks like outside. Then verse 7, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. The raven that Noah sent out did not come back. Why didn't it come back? Because the raven is a scavenger, and it will eat anything that it finds, whether it is floating on the top of the water or not. It'll just eat it. It'll eat just about anything. It's a scavenger. Noah sends out a dove. Verse 8, then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him in the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Doves won't land unless they have a place to land, a physical place to land. And a dove is also much more particular about what it eats than a raven. Much more. Then, near the end of verse 9, then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark. So the dove flies around, can't find any place, comes back. Verse 10, so he waited yet another 7 days and again sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. He knew that the water had gone down enough for an olive leaf to be showing. And that's what the dove picked up and brought back. Then it says he waited in verse 12 another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. So the dove had found a place to land. What Noah's trying to do here is to discern what the earth is like now. That's what he's trying to figure out. Then, verse 13, now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, so 601st year of Noah's life, first day of the first month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. And this illustrates, verses 6 through 14 is a great illustration of Noah's patience and Noah's obedience. He waited on God. Why didn't Noah simply get out of the ark at the first moment he could? Why didn't he just, okay, I'm opening the door, we're getting out of here. We've been in here close to a year now. You know, we're cramped up. We have cabin fever like you wouldn't believe. This is awful. We've got to get out of here. Besides that, kind of tired of the animals, and it doesn't smell good. Okay? We need to get out of here now. But it says he waited and he waited and he waited and he waited and he kept waiting. Why did he do that? Because God hadn't told him to leave yet. Very important. God hadn't said go yet. He knew that when God, at a certain time, God would tell him, now you can leave. He didn't run ahead of God. Now that's important. It's tough for us to wait, to be patient. But we have to. That's really a lot of what patience is, by the way, is being willing to wait. I remember the David Niven commercial for something. I don't know what, but I remember this years ago. He's almost running in place. I hate to wait, I hate to wait, I hate to wait. Like that. And it was something, some product that would not make him wait, evidently. But he hated to wait. Impatient. Certainly not patient. There's a poem by a lady named Ruth Harms Calkins, and she says this, Lord, I know there are countless times when I must wait patiently for you. Waiting develops endurance. It strengthens my faith and deepens my dependence upon you. I know you are a sovereign God, not an errand boy, responding to the snap of my finger. I know your timing is neatly wrapped in your incomparable wisdom. But Lord, you have appointed prayer to obtain answers. Even the psalmist cried with confident boldness, it is time, O Lord, for you to act. When I am hedged in on every side, I too cry boldly. You are my Father and I am your child. And then here's the point. So, Lord, could you hurry a little? That's the point. That's what we think. What is one of the fruit of the Spirit? Patience. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Fourth one, patience. God gives us that patience. So we need to wait and wait on God. And there are all kinds of situations where we have to wait on God. And maybe right now is one of those with you. We have to wait. We can't run ahead. Then, in verses 15 through 19, leaving the ark. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. And this section mirrors chapter 7, verses 10 through 16, where the flood Not 10 through 16, verses 1 through 9. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. It goes right along with it. There, God commanded Noah and his family to enter the ark. Now he's commanding them to leave the ark. And verses 15 through 17 is the first time since chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, that God spoke directly to Noah. At least what we have in the record itself. This is the next time God spoke. The end of verse 17, we have the command again. Let the animals come out that they might breed abundantly on the earth, or swarm on the earth, and be fruitful and multiply. on the earth. That's a restatement of chapter 1, verse 22, where the animals are given that command. Be fruitful and multiply. Then we have Noah's obedience in verses 18 and 19. He did it. God said, leave the ark and all the animal, and bring all the animals with you. And he did it. He obeyed. And the word families in verse 19 is an interesting one because it might imply that the animals were fruitful and multiplied while they were on the ark also. Because it says families. It isn't just the twos or the sevens. Now there are families. God has given us the strength, you and me today, to obey Him. To hear what He says, and then to do it. That's what we need to do as well. We can follow Noah in that example. Then in verse 20, Noah builds an altar. He's already built an ark. Now he builds an altar. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And this goes along with chapter 6, verses 14 through 22, where Noah built the ark. Now he builds an altar. And what is an altar? It is a built-up mound, usually of dirt, where sacrifices and offerings would take place. It could be stones also that they might use for that. But that's what Noah did. He built this altar, and then he offered burnt offerings of clean animals. Remember when the Lord told him, take seven or seven pairs of clean animals onto the ark. It was because a number of them were going to be sacrificed to God. Why did Noah do the burnt offerings? Why did he build the altar and then offer? For two reasons. First of all, gratitude to God, because God delivered him and his family in the midst of the flood. God delivered him. He brought him through it. And then also, secondly, as a sacrifice for his sins. A sacrifice for his own sins. Gratitude and a sin offering, basically. How did he know how to do this? And why did he do it? Francis Schaeffer, in a good little book called, it's not so little, but good book called Genesis in Time and Space, said this. We run across situations in the book of Genesis quite a bit where men have knowledge that we would not expect them to have. What he means by that is all of a sudden they do something. Where do they learn that? Like clean animals. He built an altar. Well, where'd that come from? What happened there? How did he know how to do that? Because he didn't have the rest of the Bible. And what Schaeffer says here, in other words, God has taught them things that are not recorded in Scripture, obviously. He knew what an altar was because God told him. He knew what to offer because God told him. He knew how to offer it because God told him how. Notice here that this is the first thing that Noah did after he came out of the ark. He was in the ark for over a year. The first thing he did when he came out was he worshiped God. The very first thing. He didn't build a house. He didn't look for food. He didn't try to find the nearest building supply place. He didn't. He worshiped God. He put God first. For us, that's the implication here. Put God first. And that's what he did. And then finally, we see in verses 21 and 22, God resolves not to destroy the earth by flood. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And this section corresponds to chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, where God made that statement, because of all of this sin and wickedness and evil, I'm going to destroy mankind. Now he says he's not going to destroy mankind in the same way, by a flood. God accepted Noah's offering. In verse 21, he smelled the soothing aroma, or the pleasing aroma, or the sweet-smelling savor. He was pleased by Noah's offering. What that means, that soothing aroma, means that God's anger and his wrath against sin have been turned aside. They've been satisfied. Now we know from the rest of the Bible that burnt offerings or any kind of an offering at all can never take away sins by themselves. Read the book of Hebrews. That makes it very, very clear. Offerings and sacrifices made year by year can never take away sin. Here's what they do, though. All of those offerings in the Old Testament, they look forward to the final and perfect offering of Jesus Christ on our behalf, who gave himself for us as an offering. Ephesians 5:2, Christ also loved you and this will be familiar language, gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, pleasing to God. Now, as a result of that, God says that he won't destroy the earth again by a flood, even though man's sinful nature has not changed. The intent of man's heart, or the inclination of man's heart, there he says in verse 21, means that human beings are still sinful by nature, by choice, and by habit. And if God were to deal with humanity, deal with all of us according to our sins, how many floods would there need to be? There would need to be a flood every day. Every day. However, even though man remains that way, we all are that way, the Lord will not destroy the world again by a flood. Even though we're sinful, and we will remain sinful until the end. Okay? God will judge at some point. This time, though, it won't be by a flood. It will be by fire. God will judge again, but until that time, there's a sacrifice. And there's an offering for sin. And there is a solution to the problem that we face, is that we're under condemnation. We're under God's condemnation. And that solution is Jesus Christ. He is the solution to the problem. Jesus Christ. He is the full and final and perfect sacrifice for our sins. And that's what he's looking ahead to here in Genesis 8. And then verse 22 is an example of God's providence and God's faithfulness. He says that the cycles, the seasonal cycles that we have, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, they are going to be around as long as the earth remains. God uses those to provide for us, faithfully to provide for us. And as long as we see these things, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, we know that we're still around and that God has not yet finally judged by fire. Because once he does, these things all will change. In the eternal state, these things will change. No seed time, no harvest. These things won't be there the way they are now. It'll be different. There is coming a day when God will judge His people, and we can either stand on our own before Him, which will fail because we're sinful, or, and here's the good news, we can have someone stand in for us, a substitute, which will succeed because of His perfect righteousness. We can either be clothed in our own righteousness or in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the question for us is, which one will it be? Which one? God remembered Noah. A man came to D.L. Moody one time, and he said that he was worried because he didn't feel saved, which some of us can relate to, maybe all of us. So Moody asked him a question. Was Noah safe in the ark? Man said, well, of course he was. Then Moody responds to him brilliantly, what made him safe? His feeling or the ark? And the man got the point. Then I hope we all get the point. The Lord saves us by His grace through faith in Christ. When that happens, we know that God, in His faithfulness, will save us from His judgment, and He'll do that because of Jesus Christ. He has not forgotten us. He remembers us. He remembers. He's not forgotten you. He's not forgotten me. God very often uses means to accomplish His ends. This is a bit of a summary. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can wait on God. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can obey God. We need to put Him first. We also need to praise God for His faithfulness and His promises. His faithfulness to His promises, and then this too. We need to praise Him, God, for His faithfulness to Himself. He's faithful not only to us and to His promises, He's also faithful to Himself. And we need to praise Him for that. God remembered Noah, and God remembers you and me for His glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your word. The fact, Lord, that You don't forget us. You remember us. We forget all kinds of things. Things that we should not forget, we forget. But Lord, You do not. You remember us like You remembered Noah. We thank You for that, Lord. I pray that we would be strengthened and encouraged by that. As we live our lives this week before Your face, as we live before You for this week, may we remember that we are always before Your face. We're in front of You. You never lose sight of us or lose track of us or wonder what happened to us or have to try to track us down. Father, that is so comforting, that You have inscribed us on the palms of Your hand, on the palm of Your hand. We praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.